we're ending our American Presbyterian history up to the formation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the OPC. There's still room to do a class on the history of the OPC and where we stand in the stream and the tradition of the continuing faithful American Presbyterian Church. But today, we're going to look at the an overview between the years of about 1903 to 1936. And so we're going to definitely have to take an overview there and remind ourselves of the larger context. I'll start by talking about the spiritual climate of the late 19th century American churches, and particularly in Presbyterianism. There was, at the close of the 19th century, the industrial development. There were many technological advances, so there was technological progress that had been made, and this made everyone optimistic about the future and the opportunities for America. The Northern Presbyterians had been recently united. If you remember, the reunion was in 1869, and so there was a reunion, and so they were set to serve the needs of the nation. There was a great deal of self-confidence in the air as there was this progressive spirit at the end of the 19th century. And this progressive spirit was not just in an individual's destiny or pursuit. It was becoming also obvious that the churches were desiring to become progressive. And the great apostle of Presbyterian progress was Charles Augustus Briggs. Charles Augustus Briggs. He's called the Apostle of Presbyterian Progress, and he died in 1913. He was the professor of Hebrew and cognate languages at Union Theological Seminary in New York, and Briggs taught his students higher critical approaches to the Bible. He questioned inerrancy of Scripture, especially toward the end of the 19th century. He was had questioned the Bible's authority, had put more emphasis on the Bible's human side, and so he came to conclusion saying that the Bible was errant. And he was also a big fan of Protestant church union. He wanted to see, because of the progressive spirit of the time, he wanted to see more churches uniting. Now, in order to achieve this goal, in his estimation, you had to put aside certain things from the past, like the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you're going to truly unite, well, he claimed, doctrine divides. And so in order to have union with other churches, we need to put away our confessional stance. We need to tweak it a bit, make it more progressive. And so he wrote that progress in religion, in doctrine, in life is demanded of our age of the world more than any other age. And so he, Charles Augustus Briggs, was calling the church to a progress in religion, both in doctrine and life. And so he wrote a book on promoting a revision of the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1889. And the book was entitled Whither, a Theological Question for the Times. And Briggs' argument was like this. He said that the contemporary supporters of the confession had distorted the teachings of the Westminster Standards. He said that modern Presbyterianism had departed from the Westminster Standards and a false orthodoxy had obtruded itself. You talk about a way that a progressive liberal tries to make an argument. Well, he's saying that those who are holding to the Westminster Standards as the faithful teaching of the Bible, well, they're unorthodox. And those who are holding to an inerrant Bible, they're unorthodox. That was his argument. That false teaching, which he labeled orthodoxism, it was arrogant and proud, he said, and it was situated in what school? Where was it really where was the bastion of Orthodoxism? Princeton, the great Orthodox seminary that was fighting for the truth and desiring to not only to propagate that truth of the Westminster Standards, but to preserve it for the next generation. And so he said that Orthodoxism was that that had been championed by A.A. Hodge, B.B. Warfield, and Briggs wrote this: Orthodoxism assumes to know the truth and is unwilling to learn. Now, I want you to hear the tone of liberalism in this. This is generally a tone of the way liberals will argue, is that those who are orthodox and are trusting in the past are, you see, not humble. They're unwilling to learn and listen. Things are changing. They're hopelessly, hopelessly connected to the past. And so he said that it's haughty and arrogant to hold to the Westminster Standards as Princeton does. Of course, for you that have been here, you know that we tried to hold to that same standard of orthodoxy that Princeton did. And that was the reason Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia was established, as we'll see. But I just want station identification to remind you that it is the Princeton side that we want to understands ourselves as coming from as a congregation. But so Briggs said this. He said, it's haughty and arrogant. You're assuming divine prerogatives of inerrancy and infallibility. And so he says orthodoxy loves the truth. Orthodoxy is ever anxious to learn, and that God transcends human knowledge, so they should show more humility and listen more. That true orthodoxy is meek and lowly and reverent. It's full of charity and love. And this is his argument, you see, to unite without theological doctrine, because doctrine rightly will divide. That's the point of confessions, is to divide, by the way. It's good. It's to not only unite under what you think the Bible teaches, but the confessions, well, they are designed to divide from something you oppose. That's the purpose of all confessions, whether they're really written down or not. So he goes on to say that you're bowing to, and you don't recognize an infallible pope, but you're bowing to what he called an infallible paper pope, or the Westminster Standards. So Union Seminary in New York was progressive. It was liberal. It was questioning these things. Briggs thought that it wasn't only Princeton who had to answer, but that Presbyterians as a whole church should acknowledge the inadequacies and errors of the confession. And so, since progress in his argument was of the essence of genuine Presbyterianism, the confession encouraged its adjustment to the higher knowledge of our times. So Briggs was, in doing this, tapping into a consensus that was larger than many conservatives of the time would have realized. But what he was saying was that after the reunion of 1869, what he was arguing for was that those hard and rigid Calvinistic edges of the confession need to be softened if we're ever going to see some real unity. And so, as one historian said, quote, some of the time-honored rigidity in the Westminster Confession seemed obsolete to many Presbyterians. And so this Presbyterian rigidity, can you spell how that was summarized? Could you tell me how you might spell the rigidity of Calvinism, rigidity in the eyes of a liberal? Still pretty much the same today. What would that be? What teaching? Pretty much Predestination. Predestination was, yes, but it's the whole tulip. And what will happen is they'll actually argue for more of an Arminian confession. So at the same time, former old schoolers, they feared the rise of this broad churchism and this anti-confessionalism, especially as Briggs was proposing it. The conservatives were outraged by such a proposal. And because, remember the 1869 reunion? Well, we're only, you know, a few years after that. We're only in the late 70s, early 80s now, right? So it's just a few years back. It's still a painful reminder that there was a division. And so there's a reticence about immediately disciplining Briggs. And, one of the lessons I hope we'll learn today is there's something about timing that's extremely important. There's a thing called impatience, no doubt. There's some times when you have to act, and you better act right away when there's heresy. Well, here's an example. They were reticent about, in any way, overly criticizing and disciplining Briggs. But then Briggs shot himself in his own foot, so to speak. He wrote a book called The Authority of Holy Scripture, or it started out as an address, I should say. And this was where he was being inducted as the professor of biblical studies at Union Theological Seminary in New York. Okay, so the paper addressed that he says, I shall venture to affirm that so far as I can see, there are errors in the scriptures. Now, you understand he's taking the chair of the department. He's chairing the chair of biblical studies, right? And he's telling them right up front, I'm going to tell you how all of those future pastors are going to be educated under me. I'm the most powerful guy. He was the most powerful guy. I am going to be teaching. I'm going to be hiring other professors with this view that there are errors in the scripture. And he says that no one has been able to explain away the theory that they're not in the original text is sheer assumption. But here's the good news. That caused the conservatives to react quickly. And 63 presbyteries presented overtures to the General Assembly calling for immediate action. This is 1891. 1891, the Assembly voted 449-60 to veto Briggs' appointment to Union, because Union was another seminary of the Presbyterian Church in the United States. The 1893 Assembly thankfully found him guilty of heresy, and they suspended him from the ministry. The Briggs trial that became famous in that 1893 prompted the defeat of a plan for confessional revision at that time, because it was associated, changing the confession now was associated with someone who questioned inerrancy. So we won't go there. We're not going to talk about revision of the Westminster Confession of Faith. But it's coming, and I want you to know that in just a moment. Briggs eventually left and joined the Episcopalian Church in 1934, presbyteries sent overtures for a revision, reconsideration of the Westminster Assembly. The Assembly, this committee, was impressive. Benjamin Harrison, the former U.S. president, and the sitting Supreme Court Justice, John Harlan, was part of this committee. Important Presbyterians, you might say. Also, the great Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield of Princeton Seminary was invited to join the committee. Well, you don't join a committee when you don't think you need to revise anything. And so Warfield said no. Warfield said, it's an inexpressible grief to see the church spending its energies in a vain attempt to lower its testimony to suit the ever-changing sentiment of the world around it. Listen to this again. Let me say this again, okay, because we need to hear this a lot. We need to hear this over and over in our lives. We can be impatient. We can be overly dogmatic. We can be rigid, okay? We can be narrow, okay? But the truth is, when doctrine is at stake, we need to stand, and we need to stand firm, because it's always that prevailing wind. There's always that spirit of progressivism in some way that tempts us to change what we already have. And I want you to hear again Warfield's statement. It is an inexpressible grief to see the church spending its energies in a vain attempt to lower its testimony to suit the ever-changing sentiment of the world around it. That still speaks. We should listen. Warfield's lament, though, would not persuade many at all. There was just too many who had drank deeply of this progressive spirit that Briggs merely represented. And so, despite the support of a major overhaul on the Westminster Confession, there was a compromise for minor revisions. But the minor revisions were significant. In 1903, the church added two chapters, one on the Holy Spirit, and one on the love of God and missions. Now, this has come up again since that time, okay? But can you tell me why we would not want to add an extra chapter to the Westminster Confession of Faith? Can you tell me why particularly one called the Holy Spirit? That's assuming you agree with me, of course. Yes, Patrick? Well, it is. And further, chapters 11 through 18 are about redemption applied by the Holy Spirit. And so you have multiple chapters on the work of the Holy Spirit. So this is what happened. Both were crafted, both chapters, and this is where it gets evil. Both were crafted with language that was vaguely biblical and not distinctly reformed. In addition, the church revised chapter 16, article 7, which described the works of the unregenerate. Formerly, the confession said that the works of the unregenerate are sinful and cannot please God. Is that biblical? Absolutely. That's Romans 8, right? But they changed it to say they describe the works of sinful man as praiseworthy. And so the greatest significance, perhaps, was the inclusion of a declaratory statement that sought to explain the confession's doctrine of election, to make it understandable for those who might disagree. In other words, they're trying to promote a unity at the expense of truth, of doctrine, of a confession that has been faithfully handed down. They were... Many argued were saying that there was deliberate ambiguity, and the statement that was made was an avowal of certain inferences about predestination, softening the doctrine for those who found it offensive. And what happened was that one writer of the time said that the revisions to the confession left its basic Calvinism intact while managing to render it instantly so much more congenial to the modern mind. And years later, a historian of Princeton wrote that that the alteration should be described honestly as a change to Arminianism. And he goes on to say, by these revisions, he says, the remonstrance of the Synod of Dort finally won. Now, you remember the remonstrance of the Synod of Dort. We'll go back into the church history at another time and look at that. But those were the ones who were opposing the Calvinistic confession in earlier in the church. And so this confessional revision opened the church to an ecumenical age. It was more of an idea of progress and being... involved with other churches of devaluing our confession and making it perhaps more pleasing to others in order to bring about unity. The progressives, in one sense, were right. The confession was becoming obsolete for many Presbyterians, and confessional identity was vanishing. At that time, not only quickly on the left, but also gradually on the right. So what was happening in the spirit of the age was that that there were fewer confessional Presbyterians, or those who thought that it was important to be confessional and Presbyterian. The emphasis that happened after the war, after the reunion of 1869, was more of an emphasis on being American and Presbyterian, and to try to accommodate the spirit of the progressive spirit of the age. This is always going to be a temptation. Well, let me talk to you about the Auber Affirmation and then the formalizing of unbelief, how this happened. So this is the spiritual temperature, right? This is the context into which we come into the early 20th century. Okay, this is the struggle, the modernist controversy, as it's called, this is the womb, if I might call it, that out of which the OPC was born. And it's important to understand that history. It's important to know how we started, why particularly then. Progressive Presbyterians were not content with the revisions to the Westminster Confession that were approved in 1903. There was more work to be done. They said they wanted to bring the Presbyterian Church more into greater harmony with the world. And the center of that progressive movement in the American Presbyterian Church was in New York. It was in New York. And the liberal agenda was on different fronts. One, with a man named Harry Emerson Fosdick. Everybody remember Harry Emerson Fosdick? You know, if you still go to like big cities and go to used bookstores like I love to do, you'll find all kinds of Fosdick books, you know. And he was a very popular preacher of the time. He was a Baptist supply pastor at the First Presbyterian Church in New York. That tells you a lot about him, right? It tells you a lot about the kind of thing going on, is that he's not even a Presbyterian. But he preached this famous sermon called "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" And it was a plea for tolerance. It was a plea for Presbyterians, both liberal and conservative. You know, he tried to be in the moderate position, right in the middle. He said that that we need to take seriously, are the fundamentalists going to win? And many of the conservatives of that time would have said, yes, the fundamentalists are going to win. But a year later, the Presbytery in 1904 took the step in the Presbytery of New York, took a provocative step of ordaining two men who denied the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, can you be a Christian and deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? The Presbytery convened a gathering in Auburn, New York, in December of 1923. And it produced an affirmation. And this Auburn affirmation is very important to remember as a Presbyterian. It's a very important moment in history. This affirmation was designed to safeguard the unity and the liberty of the Presbyterian Church. So the Auburn affirmation questioned the constitutionality of General Assembly deliverances that proclaimed certain doctrines of the Westminster Confession of Faith as necessary and essential beliefs for Presbyterian ministers. They said that the General Assembly doesn't have the right to do that, doesn't have the right to proclaim that these doctrines of the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechism are necessary. Okay. And he included these doctrines that didn't have to be described as essential. The inerrancy of Scripture, number one. Surprise, surprise, right? Number one. Number two, the virgin birth of Christ. This is sad. Number three, the vicarious atonement of the Lord Jesus. Number four, Jesus' resurrection and his miracles. Now, beloved, do you have a church after denying those things? Do you have a Christian after denying those things? Yeah, you have something. Absolutely. So, how many Presbyterian ministers you think signed such a document? Come on. 1924? How many? Give me some guesses. Pat? A little, yeah. Okay, let's keep it a lot. You know exactly, don't you? How many? All right, more than 300, definitely. You ready? Actually, 1,300. So what does that tell you about the Presbyterians of 1920s? Briggs had been influential. Though he was dead, he was still speaking. And you see the kind of damage it can be done by a theological professor, one who gets away with certain things and is able to poison the well. Literally, those young men are going out into the churches and teaching God's people lies. And by 1920s, that's almost 10 years after Briggs' death, over 20 years after his heresy trial, there's 1,300 ministers who can deny essentials of Christianity. I wish I knew. I would say yes, because of what's about to happen, yes. And I haven't thought it through to give a definitive answer. Let me think about it. Maybe someone else knows. Well, surprisingly, the New York Presbytery started it, but it was signed by many from the Presbyterian Church in general. So in the Assembly of 1924, the conservatives fought back. They narrowly elected a conservative moderator named Clarence McCartney. They managed to secure the dismissal of Henry Fosdick from the First Presbyterian pulpit. But here again is a timing issue. The Assembly failed to take action against the Auburn Affirmationists. At that moment, many of the conservatives believe they lacked sufficient votes to win the battle. So it's obviously people at that time think, you know, there's more than can be on the vote that can be voted against this thing. So a showdown took place. General Assembly, 1925, they're meeting in Columbus, Ohio. Commissioners were convinced of the creedal infidelity of the Presbytery of New York. So many of the commissioners are coming there to judge this Auburn Affirmation as wrong, as heretical. Henry Sloan Coffin was prepared to defend the Presbytery. He was a very influential man in that presbytery. He preached the preceding Sunday at the First Congregational Church of Columbus. And the former pulpit of the social gospeler, Washington Gladden. In his sermon, Coffin asked the question, what liberals are he told? He said that the title of the sermon was called, What Presbyterians Are Standing For? And he put this question. He said, we question whether we have any right to call ourselves a Christian church if we exclude from its ministry any whom Christ manifestly does not exclude from the gift of his Holy Spirit. So he's putting it more in like spiritualizing something that's more objective in doctrine and confession. He's putting the argument over here. He's trying to say, look over here. These men have the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they must have something to say to the church. The assembly elected in 1925 Charles Erdman of Princeton Seminary as the moderator. Erdman, overall, his theology was evangelical. J. Gresham Machen considered him, though, a sort of a candidate for not only modernists, kind of privately, but just indifferentists, those who didn't really care which direction it went in. And so Erdman, after election to moderator, quickly proved Machen right. He held a two-hour private meeting with Coffin. He listened to the plan to lead the Presbytery of New York and its sympathizers out of the assembly if the Judicial Commission should judge that they were guilty. And so they didn't want to have a walkout. It looked like that the Judicial Commission was going to probably rule against the Auburn Affirmation. And so Erdman agreed to let Coffin read a protest to the commission. The commission did, in fact, determine that the Presbytery had acted improperly in ordaining men who could not affirm the virgin birth of Christ. Conservatives seemed to be on the brink of victory, and the liberals were prepared to leave. But then Coffin came forward. This is what is important about timing. Note what happens. Henry Sloan Coffin comes forward, and his biographer describes him this way when he takes the lectern at the assembly. It says he was pale and showed the effects of the strained and sleepless nights during which he had been in conference seeking to avert this action. In a firm voice, he read a prepared statement on behalf of the commissioners of the Presbytery of New York, protesting the decision as contrary to the Constitution of the Church, and declaring the purpose of the New York Presbytery to maintain its constitutional rights in licensure. But Coffin's threatened exodus didn't take place because of what Erdman did. Erdman, in this brilliant parliamentary move, let the vice moderator take the chair. He went down on the floor and he moved that the whole General Assembly give them time, form a committee to think about this, and more particularly, to establish a special commission to study the present spiritual condition of our church, the causes that make for unrest, and to report to the next General Assembly. There's a timing issue. Now you got a year going on. Well, the General Assembly, he stated in his argument, Erdman did, that this would be seeking truly purity and peace and unity and progress. This could be assured. And, of course, the liberal commissioners didn't leave the church. They stayed in the church for another year until that special commission could do their report. In this time, the next year, the commission met four times. And J. Gresham Machen argued, as he was at that time a professor of Greek New Testament at Princeton, he argued that the cause of the unrest in the church was nothing more than that it could be reduced to the cause of the fact that modernism had poisoned the church's doctrine and life and way of thinking. And he said that fighting this battle would plunge the church into calamitous litigation and hinder us from doing our work and building the kingdom of God. And so the other side said that we ought to work harmoniously together and emphasize those things in which we agree on. So, in the 1926 General Assembly, it agreed with Coffin that there was evangelical unity in the church. The Special Commission thought that there was real evangelical unity, and so American Presbyterianism stood for, at that presbytery, toleration and progress. And this is what they said. One is that the Presbyterian system admits to a diversity of view where the core of truth is identical. Another is the church has flourished best and showed most clearly the good hand of God upon it when it laid aside its tendencies to stress these differences and put the emphasis on the spirit of unity. And so the conclusion was, it seems to be everyone's wish to keep the peace. The General Assembly in 1927 approved the final report of the commission with only one dissenting vote. The effect was to grant freedom to the Presbytery of New York to reject the virgin birth of Christ. And it vindicated the signers of the Auburn Affirmation. The report underscored, and here it is. This is where anyone who's fighting for doctrinal orthodoxy tends to get this kind of judgment. It says that those who underscored this were underscoring the unity that God had brought through His Spirit to the church, and that all slander and misrepresentation will not be tolerated. What does that mean? It means nobody's going to argue that tolerance is a one-way street. So, what happened? Well, there were factions within there had been factions because of all this at Princeton Seminary, as you can imagine. And so this report caused the assembly in 1929 to reorganize Princeton's, reorganize their board of Princeton Seminary and put on at Princeton Seminary two signers of the Auburn Affirmation. So you had Union Theological Seminary that was already liberal, and now you have two board members who are formally placed on the board of Princeton. And this was too much for J. Gresham Machen to take. And he said openly that this was going to lead the school into theological liberalism. And he left Princeton. And he formed a small little seminary called Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia to continue that faithfulness to orthodoxy that eventually Westminster Seminary graduates were having a hard time finding. I can't imagine why. Here they come, the orthodoxists, those guys who don't believe in unity. Oh, they're rigid. They truly are reformed. They're TRs. They're unashamed. Why so rigid? Isn't love a virtue? And they couldn't find callings. So, by God's grace, on June 11th, 1936, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was born. And it says in a quote that J. Gresham Machen read as the first moderator of the church and the General Assembly, he wrote, "On Thursday, June 11, 1936, the hopes of many long years were realized. We became members at last of a true Presbyterian church. We recovered at last the blessing of true Christian fellowship. What a joyous moment it was. How the long years of struggle seemed to sink into nothingness compared with the peace and joy that filled our hearts." Now, you understand that the people who left the church at that time, they weren't only persecuted and misrepresented as divisive. You understand they lost some of them, many of them, their retirement packages. You understand they lost manses to beautiful downtown First Pres buildings, to Second Pres, Third Pres, Fourth Pres buildings. You understand that? They gave up everything. Some of them died poor, who had very, very good incomes in the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. There was great sacrifice in doing this. And you have to remember, that to go through something like that, you never forget it. You see, we're hearing it in an outline, nutshell, overview sort of thing. But you remember, they're fighting. J. Gresham Machen's behind the scenes as a representative conservative, fighting with other Princeton conservatives for the truth for 25, 30 years. Do you understand that? 25, 30 years, this wouldn't go away. So you can see the joy that filled his heart. See, you have to think about it. That's a long time to have to go through this, to be a New Testament Greek professor. Machen has been characterized rightly as someone who held to fundamentals of the faith, but was not a fundamentalist because he was reformed, and fundamentalism as a movement was not so reformed. But he was a reformed man who was distinctly reformed, who held to the fundamentals, you see. He was more than evangelical. He was reformed and confessional. And he represented quite a few people at the time. So the church that was born, I actually have to correct myself. The church that was born was first the Presbyterian Church of America, the PCA, in 1936. Presbyterian Church of America. And they were taken to court because it sounded too much like the other Presbyterian denomination, and so they named it in 1929 or 1939 the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So it was the Presbyterian Church of America. That's another important thing. Some people say Orthodox Presbyterian, the only pure church, OPC. Yeah, I get it. You know, with tongue in cheek. But the truth is, it wasn't named that as if to be arrogant. It was trying to distinguish Orthodox Presbyterian. We're Presbyterian in government, and we're Orthodox. We try very hard. We're thankful to be Orthodox and true. But it wasn't the first name. The first name was Presbyterian Church of America. And so here's what happened in a nutshell that caused in God's good providence the beginning of our denomination in 1936. Was first the Auburn Affirmation of 1924 that denied the five essentials of Christianity, okay? Those were affirmed in the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, okay? Very important that you know that as a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. That Princeton Seminary was reorganized, and because of that, Westminster Seminary was founded in 1929, very important. The reason why Machen, in addition to starting this church because ministers weren't receiving callings, was also because he was defrocked and tried in the Orthodox, in the Presbyterian Church of the United States unfairly. You see, he started an independent board of missions. I'll put it very briefly. And they said that that was heretical for him to do such a thing in the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. And he said, he tried to stay with the church as long as he could, just as Luther did in the Reformation. But he couldn't, in good conscience, send money to missionaries like Pearl Buck in China, who were liberals and who did affirm the Auburn Affirmation. And so he formed the Independent Board of Missions, and he was tried, found guilty, and defrocked. And so there was nowhere to go. It wasn't that he just broke from the church and said, I'm done with you. It was God's providence. I want to emphasize that. That forced him out of the church unfairly. He appealed it, as he should. In 1936, the General Assembly denied his appeal for the Independent Board of Missions and his reasons for doing it, and said it was unconstitutional and it was divisive. And that was in the Presbyterian New Jersey. And so the hope for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was and has been that that it would be a true spiritual successor of the Presbyterian Church in the USA. And so this was the statement that was read in the Act of Association, which was the first General Assembly report, you know, where the church is formalized and organized, and now it's going to make a declaration to other Christians. And it said, in order to continue what we believe to be the true spiritual succession of the Presbyterian Church in the USA, which we hold to have been abandoned by the present organization of that body, we, a company of ministers and a ruling elder, having been removed from that organization in contravention, as we believe, of its constitution, or having severed our connection with that organization, do hereby associate ourselves together with all Christian people who do and will adhere to us in a body to be known and styled as the Presbyterian Church of America. And so the hope was that there'd be spiritual succession. And for time's sake, I can't go into what that meant. But what happened in the first 10 years of the church, Machen dies in 1937. He dies of pneumonia in South Dakota. So in some ways, we lose our Martin Luther of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church quite early. Westminster Seminary is going strong, but there are questions on what it means to be now an Orthodox Presbyterian Church and to be that spiritual successor. Did that mean old school Presbyterian? When they gathered for their first General Assembly, most people thought, well, that's what we mean, right? Yeah, that's what I mean. But what came out in the first 10 years was that struggled. The first argument was, do we accept the Westminster Confession of Faith as the revision of 1903 or as the original that we accepted? And, of course, there was actually debate about it. And the decision, thanks be to God, was that they accept the Westminster Confession. Confession of faith without the provision. The second issue, the big issue, that was a surprising number of dispensationalists in the new church. That dispensationalism was American Presbyterianism. You know, no, it's not. Yes, it is. No, it's not. Premillennial, maybe, but not premillennial dispensationalism. So you lost some there who went to start more of a reformed premillennial dispensationalist church. And then you had the issue of alcohol. And that was in 1937. The use of alcoholic beverages. There was in the church at that time some who were teetotalers thought that that was not something that Christians should do. Machen said, I'm a teetotaler. This was before he died. He was a teetotaler. Machen said, I'm a teetotaler, but I still think it's an issue of Christian liberty. So some left to form the Bible Presbyterian Church that became, for many years anyway, characterized by a reformed kind of fundamentalism. Fundamentalism and reformed church, I don't know, we're at the end of the class. If you hear this and it sounds really simplistic, it's because it is. I'm summarizing. But I'm trying to be fair there. But I think in many ways it was characterized by fundamentalism and reformed Christianity. That was synthesized. And so that's the end of the story for now. So the OPC at that time set out, particularly in an anti-modernist and a very particularly militantly reformed identity. And that has been cultivated over the years. There have been things as a church body we have to learn from other bodies and other Christians, of course, and we need to learn to always make sure that we are speaking truth in love. But the Orthodox Presbyterian Church has to this day, by God's grace, in many ways been characterized as Ken Myers put it the other day, against the world, for the world. That we are anti-modernists, against the spirit of the age, purposely, because that's how we can be for the world through the gospel. And we're militantly reformed and not really ashamed of that. Maybe the militant sounds really harsh now, and we want to be careful of that. But the point is that we believe that that reformed identity is worth fighting for, and that confession is very important, and we want to stand firm on it. So that is part of our heritage, and it's why sometimes you perhaps in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, it's easy to perhaps have a stereotype. My PCA friends, and I was in the PCA, my PCA friends used to tease me all the time, you know, about the OPC being the only pure church. And they still do, some of them. Some of them wish we had more of us in them. But where are we going from here? Well, just to close now, it's important to take doctrine seriously. It's important to understand that real unity, real Christian unity, must be over what God's Word teaches, and that we ought to prayerfully sweat to find out what that means. We ought to seek to know our confession and stand with the historic Christian church, especially in its identity as Presbyterian and Reformed. And that's a good thing to preserve. But there's still much to learn, right? So, how can we close? We think of what Briggs says, and we say, you're absolutely right. A humble spirit is important. Liberals always want to talk about that, by the way, when it comes to holding to orthodoxy. A humble spirit, yes, we do. That's wonderful counsel. But a humble spirit while holding to the truth. Humility is not manifested in watering down truth or trying to make truth more accessible so that people will like us. Okay? So that's who we are. And there's much more to say. There's a lot has happened in this last 75 years, but that gets us started. And it helps, doesn't it, to understand what defines us from our very beginnings and why perhaps we are characterized the way we are and why we shouldn't be ashamed of that. Any questions or comments? I've gone a little over time. It's quite a story, isn't it? If you get a chance to read a wonderful, good biography, read a spiritual biography by D.G. Hart called J. Gresham Machen and the subtitle, but it's basically on the modernist spirit in America. It's very good. Another one is Bradley Long's The Presbyterian Controversy. That's a really good book if you get a chance to read The Presbyterian Controversy by Bradley Long. And J. Gresham Machen's Defending the Faith, J. Gresham Machen and the Crisis of Conservative Protestantism in Modern America by D.G. Hart. That's it. I don't know where those things come from. But that's the title. J. Gresham Machen. Yeah. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy to us. And we do ask a blessing on your church. We pray that we would be humble and speak the truth in love. We pray that we would teach the truth as it has been revealed in Scripture, as it's been confessed by our fathers and mothers, and that we would hold to that truth and not only preserve it, but to pass it on, to find it something worth passing on. Father, I pray that we would have our focus in the gospel, in the center being Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then help us, Lord, to know all that's behind that, all the glorious truth that is supportive of that main important focus and point. Help us as a church, as a congregation, Lord, to explain our history so that others will understand that we want to be anti-modernist. We want to be anti-postmodernist. We want to be anti whatever spirit of the age is offensive to Christianity. And we want to be against the world so that we can be truly for the world. And we desire very much, by your grace, to be faithful in all things. And help us to do so. Help us to be winsome when we need to be. And also, at sometimes, let us be wise when time is a factor, when error is being taught. Let us be to stand with the Apostle Paul and call a false gospel, a false gospel. Help us not to be argumentative and to get involved in controversies that just cause a bunch of arguments about non-essentials, but help us to be patient and loving and stand for the truth. We pray that you'd help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.